Today starts us in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. But before we get to that, I want to go back and deal a little bit more with the pre-trib rapture position. There's a couple verses that we've talked about before, but to me, they just point out, I think, the pieces of the puzzle that would fit so nicely if we can conclude there's a pre-trib rapture. Two pieces have already come up, and in fact, actually three pieces have, and there's another statement that's going to come up in chapter 5 that ties in also. And so I want to just visit this once again. Revelation 3:10 is the Lord's promise to the church at Philadelphia that I think has to be taken to mean more than just a promise to a local church in the first century. I believe the Church of Philadelphia represents the true church that's on the earth at the Lord's coming for His church. Revelation 3:10 has the Lord giving this promise: "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, that word "from" is debated by scholars. Some want to say it means through. Its primary definition and meaning is the word "from." That is its normal sense. But those who want to argue that it can mean through, they would say that the Lord is saying to the true believers in the church, "I'm going to preserve you through the time of tribulation." Some say the Lord will preserve them through to the midway point and rapture them at the midway point of the tribulation time. Others say that they'll be preserved all the way to the end. And others say near the end, but before the wrath of God hits. Well, we're going to see that the word "through" doesn't seem to fit the picture that we see in chapter 6, and especially a portion that we see in chapter 7. But something else has to be said before we get to that. This promise is a reference to the tribulation time. There is nothing in the first century that would correspond to this statement. There's nothing that we can see in history that would correspond to a hour of trial that came upon the whole world. And then especially important is this phrase, "to test those who live on the earth." There are lots of tribulations in this world, but there is one set time of tribulation, an hour of trial, that is going to come upon the whole world that specifically and repeatedly is aimed at those who live on the earth. That is a technical phrase in this book of Revelation. Literally, the Greek is saying "earth dwellers." That phrase appears a half dozen times in the book of Revelation. When we get into the further judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, throughout them all, we'll see periodically in the book of Revelation a statement such as, "Even with these judgments hitting the earth, still those who live on the earth would not repent. Those earth dwellers will not repent." And that is what God is doing during the time of tribulation. He's hitting the earth with devastating judgments, wanting to call men to repentance, wanting them to know that the time of judgment is near, wanting them to get serious, wanting them to know that He is the God that's in charge of everything and His word is true and so forth. But these earth dwellers are characterized by that phrase because all they see is this earth. They reject the Lord's salvation. They stubbornly refuse the gift of salvation that He offers. And it says time and time again, even with the judgments hitting the earth, they would not repent of their sexual immoralities, of their pharmacia, occult, it's translated, but I think it has to do with drugs, and it says of their idol worships. So this is a phrase that we'll see throughout this book. It lets us know that the time of tribulation is what's in view here in Revelation 3:10. It is the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth that specifically is aimed at those earth dwellers. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, we saw another statement. There in heaven, and remember chapter 4 started with the phrase "meta tauta," after these things. After chapters 2 and 3 referred to the churches over and over, the churches, the churches, the churches, chapter 4 says, after these things, after the things of the church. Literally, it's after the church age. So now in verse 4, in the throne room there in heaven, it says surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. There are six items describing who this group is. All six items, I think, point to this group being the raptured church. First, the number 24. That number appears in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. David separated the Levitical priesthood into 24 divisions so that each could come into the temple at their appointed time. What we have in view then with the number 24 is a representation of the priesthood. Now there were more Levitical priests, more of the family of the sons of Aaron than could ever minister at one time in the temple. So David divided them up into 24 sets. And the number 24 then stands for a representation of the priesthood. And you say, well, what does that have to do with us, the New Testament church? Well, one of the terms that's used over and over to describe the New Testament church is the term priests. We saw it in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5 says, the revelation was from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And then it says, has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Peter writes in his epistle that we are a royal priesthood. In chapter 5, coming up today, in verse 10, we're going to see the 24 elders praising God, praising Jesus Christ who takes the scroll with this statement, you have made them. Oh, let me back up to verse 9. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. This is praising Jesus. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we come back to Revelation 4, verse 4, and we see that this group consists of 24, the number that's representative of the priesthood. The New Testament church is the priesthood currently. We see that they're on thrones. It is said we will reign with the Lord. And most importantly, it says they are seated. That means they've already been rewarded. Everything has been settled and decided. They are where they now belong. They're seated. They're established. I believe the church has been raptured. And we've been rewarded. And we're sitting there. And we're reigning with the Lord. And we're waiting for the thousand-year millennial kingdom and so forth. The term elders is used. That's a term used of the leadership in the church. The fact that they were dressed in white is promised the New Testament church, and the fact that they had crowns, again, already rewarded, established, all of those point to this group in heaven being the raptured church. I have no other explanation for who this group could possibly be if it isn't the raptured church. So again, that emphasis on the priesthood and the fact that it comes out in chapter 1, in chapter 4, we're seated there. And in chapter 5, again, it's mentioned. Now, for those who say Revelation 3:10 is a promise to keep the church through the hour of trial, and they then agree that this verse 10 of Revelation 3 is talking about the tribulation time, they say that we'll be preserved through it. I think they've got a problem because we see in Revelation 6 and chapter 7, that the believers are not making it through the tribulation time. They're dropping like flies. It is said back in Daniel, when this 70th week was mentioned, it is said there that the saints of the Most High God will be handed over to the Antichrist, and he will have his way with them for a time, times, and half a time, for the 3.5-year period. To be preserved through the hour doesn't make sense. By the fifth seal in chapter 6, we see people who are martyred up in heaven at the altar saying, how much longer, O Lord, before you avenge our martyrdom, our persecution? And he says, wait until your number is going to be fulfilled. Wait a little longer. Well, here in chapter 7 of Revelation, there's this great multitude. They're there in heaven. They're praising God for salvation. And one of the elders asked John, who are these? And John doesn't know. And then the answer comes, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Well, if you continue in chapter 7, you'll see the story behind this group. They are not being preserved from anything. This is a huge multitude, a great multitude, from every tribe, language, nation, and people, and they have been martyred. They have not been protected or preserved. Again, that promise in Revelation 3:10 cannot apply to the tribulation time because believers all over the world are being martyred. We continue in Revelation 7 with verse 15. Therefore, this multitude that's been martyred, they are before the throne of God. They're now in heaven. They serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And now listen to this description. By listening to it, we can see what they had just gone through. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The sense is plain. These people were running for their very lives, and they didn't make it. I believe they were perishing out in the desert outside of Jerusalem and so forth. The Lord is going to wipe away their tears. They died in persecution. If that wasn't enough, Revelation chapter 13 speaks about the Antichrist. The first half of the chapter is about the Antichrist. The second half of chapter 13 of this book is about his false prophet. Well, this is what is said about the Antichrist, starting in verse 7 of Revelation 13. He, the Antichrist, was given. Now, make sure you note that. See, the Lord is in control. Remember chapter 4? He's on the throne. And we're going to see today that whatever goes on is according to his scroll, his script. The Antichrist was given power to make war against the saints, believers. And look what it says, and to conquer them. And he was given great authority over, and here's the same phrase, over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And here's that technical phrase of those who reject salvation. All the inhabitants of the earth, those earth dwellers, will worship the beast, the Antichrist, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now we just heard that phrase 7 times in a row, but it had a little extra point to it. In chapters 2 and 3, over and over we heard, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's no mention here of Spirit, and there's no mention of churches. I believe that the embodiment of the Spirit, which marked Pentecost, the beginning of the church age with the coming of the Spirit, I believe he, the restrainer, has been removed, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and we'll see that next time. The restrainer has been removed in the sense that the Spirit-filled church has been removed. And so now, in chapter 13, when the Antichrist is having his way with those believers that have come to knowledge of the Lord, I believe after the rapture, they are being killed, and the statement here says, he who has an ear, let him hear. But it doesn't say what the Spirit is saying and to the churches. The churches are gone off the scene. Now, the Spirit of God is still working on the earth, but it's pre-church age type of activity. Well, now, listen to verse 10, and just compare Revelation 13:10 with Revelation 3:10. 3:10 said, I will keep you from the hour of trial? Or could it in any way mean through the hour of trial? Well, listen to 13:10. If anyone is to go into captivity, he's talking here about believers, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The saints are not being preserved through the tribulation time. They are being martyred in vast numbers. Revelation 3:10 has to be a promise that is kept by a pre-trib rapture of the church. Well, with that, we go to chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5 of Revelation is the scroll chapter. Chapter 4 was the throne chapter. Everything described in chapter 4 was in its reference to the throne, above the throne, surrounding the throne, around the throne, before the throne. Now, in the first verse of chapter 5, John, who's panning all around this throne room in chapter 4, all of a sudden zooms in on the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Listen to verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, it's not clutched. The phrasing in the Greek lets us know that the hand is open and the scroll is like laying there. And you could almost imagine the hand being held out. And all of a sudden, John noticed it, and there's that scroll. Well, we're going to find out about that scroll, but let's go through the whole chapter first and see what it said. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And that's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, please remember what we said in the preliminary lessons in this book. This symbolic language here is not to be graphically understood. You're not supposed to picture a lamb now with seven horns and the seven eyes and so forth. This is symbolically telling us about the lamb. Horns stand for power. Eyes stand for knowledge, oversight. This lamb is all-powerful, seven, the number of completion and perfection, all-powerful, seven horns, and all-knowing, seven eyes. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. What a moment. We're going to see how important that moment was throughout the rest of the book. But right here in chapter 5, it starts a crescendo of praise that I think is unmatched anywhere in Scripture. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The praise continues to build, though. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, the largest number in Greek that can be expressed with a word is the word myriad, and it stands for 10,000. This multitude is so huge, John is at a loss for handling the size of it. So he goes, myriads times myriads. It's like some kid coming home and wanting to express a large number to their parents and saying, zillions and zillions. That's the angelic host that appears here. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." We're not done yet, though. The praise even builds further. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's a key moment in history when Jesus Christ takes the scroll. And with the beginning of the breaking of the seals, the tribulation time starts. The last 7 years on this earth as we know it. Well, let's go back and understand each verse of this chapter. Verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand, the hand of power, the hand of control." Sorry, lefties, that's just the way it is in Scripture. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Remember, the throne. God is in control. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." This is a rolled up parchment. "A scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, we have to understand what this scroll is all about. Two items are told us. It has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. You could add a third item. It's in the right hand of the one who is on the throne. It's in the right hand of God Almighty. Writing on both sides speaks of the detail that it has. You've seen postcards with writing on both sides. It's when the person who sent the postcard had more to say than they could put on one side, and they had to turn over and start writing on the extra side. When I have Bible class, my students take notes on one side of their paper, and then they turn it over and they start writing on the other side when they've got so much to get down. The Lord on this scroll has every single detail written out, and all of it will come to pass. The completeness of it is expressed by the phrase "writing on both sides." Then it says it's sealed with seven seals. Well, in the Roman Empire at this time, they had legal documents that were sealed with six seals. Someone's last will and testament would be sealed with six seals. It'd be witnessed by six people. They'd put a blob of wax for each person, and they'd each sink their signet ring into it, and that would be the sealed up will and testament. And when it was time to open the will and see what the person's wishes were, they'd break those six seals and they'd open the will. Well, if man uses six seals, God uses seven. But as we get into chapter 6, we see something different than the Roman will of common, ordinary men. All six of those seals would be across the edge of the page where it last rolled up on the scroll. And all six would have to be broken before you could read anything of the will. Well, this is different. We're going to see in chapter 6 that the first seal is broken. And there's going to be an announcement, come, and events are going to come. And then the second seal is broken. It's as if they're unrolling the scroll bit by bit, and they come to a seal at each point. Well, that means that the whole scroll must have been unwound, and all the writing and all the events written out in great detail on both sides. And then, if you think about it, it was sealed up in reverse order. It would all be written out, then they'd roll up the last events and put the seventh seal on. Then they roll up a little further and put the sixth seal on, and back up and back up and back up until they get to the first seal. And that way, when the first seal is broken, the first events occur. Well, why do I make a point about that? God characterizes himself time and time again as the one who knows the end from the beginning. And I just like to think of that. He's got the whole thing worked out, and it's actually sealed up, you know, the end from the beginning. It is that certain and that sure. We're also told of a scroll in Jeremiah's day. And there's a unique reference to it that I think ties in here also. Jeremiah proclaimed that Jerusalem was going to be ransacked. The time of the Gentiles was going to start. And the time of the Gentiles is going to continue on through its completion in the tribulation time. Well, in the midst of that, Jeremiah was told by the Lord to do some real estate dealing. And he went to a relative, and he got a deed for a piece of property in Jerusalem. Now, not a good time to buy property in Jerusalem when it's surrounded by the Babylonian army and about to be conquered. But part of Jeremiah's prophecy was that Jerusalem would be overrun and conquered, but for 70 years. And then the Lord would allow them to return. And the Lord having Jeremiah buy this property, this sealed deed, was his way of expressing how certain it was that they were going to leave, but also that they were going to come back. What I think we have here then in Revelation chapter 5 is a scroll that can be fully understood if you put together all three of the ideas that we've talked about. First, I believe this is a script. It is all the events, the way God in detail is going to have them transpire, and that's why the writing is on both sides. Secondly, it's the Lord's will and testament. And only Jesus Christ can take that and open it. Only He is the blood relative, you could say, that has the right. And thirdly, it is the title deed, I believe, to all of creation. It is the title deed. And Jesus Christ, in the praise at the end of this chapter, is said to be worthy to take that title deed because He paid for the whole earth. He purchased men and all of creation. The Lord redeemed the whole universe with His death. So, as we continue to look at this chapter and we see the scroll being dealt with, and then as the scroll and the seals are broken in the ensuing chapters, understand it in three ways. It is the script of every single event in complete detail that's going to transpire. It is the Lord's will and testament. It's His final will for this earth as we know it. And it's the title deed to the earth and all of creation. Jesus Christ takes that and unrolls it, breaking the seals one by one, and the script comes to pass. God's last will for the earth is fully, totally completed, and creation is redeemed. The deed lies in the hand of the Lamb, and the restored earth is ruled by the Lamb for 1,000 years, and then on into the new heaven and new earth and the eternal state.